Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 267. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King. Lord, we count it a privilege to be able to study your words and to be able to access your very spirit in order to be able to both understand the words that we're studying as well as practically apply them. Yes, it is our decision. We are free will agents in this endeavor. But at the same time, we realize that without the power of your spirit, our study will be fruitless and our walk of faith will also be fruitless. So Lord, come into our hearts and empower us to do your will, to understand your words, and to know what is pleasing to you and to lead lives that are pleasing to you, to be witnesses and to be ambassadors for your great name. Thank you for the topics that we're going to embark on tonight. I pray that you'll be with each and every student who has joined me in the live studies, as well as those who will be joining me after the fact via the other media resources like YouTube or iTunes or my website or things like that. What a privilege, what an honor to be able to share my thoughts with those around me and to be sharpened as iron sharpens iron, because I don't have all the answers. And so I desperately need others in the body of Messiah to come along and help me see things that I'm otherwise not seeing, to help me work through blind spots and oversights and things like that. So I'm very, very thankful for others who study along with me and share their thoughts with me and help me to bring the Word of God more in sharper alignment. Be with us tonight. We'll be careful to give the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua, Amen. Thank you for joining me for these live internet studies. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. These are the live internet studies, and they're broken up into two major segments or sections. The first hour of the hour and a half long study is for a topic known as eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. It's basically a study on the book of Revelation, but we're just going topic by topic until we reach the book of Revelation, and then we will turn into that book as well. Right now, we're parked out on making a case for one of the rapture views known as the pre-wrath rapture. The second 30-minute segment of my hour-and-a-half-long study is dedicated to an apologetic topic known as a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism, and we're just looking at certain Bible verses and trying to ascertain whether they are Trinitarian-leaning or otherwise non-Trinitarian-leaning. We're taking a kind of perspective over and against the biblical Unitarian view, and right now, we've just begun looking at a passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, right around verse 11, where God declares that He is the only Savior, and we're asking the question, if God is the only Savior, where does Jesus fit in? So stick around for that topic if you like topics like that. But for now, let's turn to eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. I'm going to go back to using a format that I used a long time ago when I first started doing these eschatology studies. I'm going to try and work from a PowerPoint. And so I created these slides in advance. There's about 50 of them. We're going to be dealing with, as I advance forward, we're going to be dealing with the topic of making a case for the pre-wrath view. You can see on my topic list in front of you that there are 18 topics to this study so far as of when I put this last update in place. This could be subject to change, but for now, this is what we're working from. So let's describe the main rapture views before we jump into making a case for the pre-wrath view. The first of four main views that we're going to be looking at is, and I'm only mentioning by way of overview because we've talked about these extensively, so I don't want to wax long. So I'm just flashing these views in front of you. But pre-tribulation rapture is one of the more popular views, especially among Protestant and evangelical Christians. Perhaps it's not as popular among Orthodox-leaning groups, Catholic groups, Lutheran groups, things like that, maybe even Pentecostal groups. So pre-tribulation rapture, where in the scheme of things is a rapture? You have to imagine, by looking at the screen, at this graphic, that there's a seven-year time period known as either the 70th week of Daniel or the seven-year tribulation, or Daniel's last seven or something like that. But it's a seven-year time frame, and the rapture takes place at the very beginning, or it maybe initiates God's wrath. Either way, it's at the very beginning of the seven. That's essentially what the name is implying, is that Christians are exempt from the tribulation, which is defined as the wrath of God. Therefore, pre-trib is actually one of the original pre-rathers, if you want to get ultra technical, but they don't use that label pre-wrath. They just call themselves pre-trib. The next rapture view that we have been interacting with is the one that has lost a lot of popularity in the last, say, 30 years. It's known as the mid-trib rapture. Still has some adherence, but it's been really overtaken by the pre-wrath view that we're going to look at in a moment. Mid-trib takes the same seven-year slice of history, and it cuts God's wrath down to only 3.5 years. Christians go through some tribulation, but God raptures us in the middle of the tribulation, just before God's wrath and the great tribulation is poured out. These slides, by the way, were provided by Zion's Hope, David Rosenthal, who's the son of the late Marvin Rosenthal, who's one of the fathers of the pre-wrath view. He put these slides together. So this is his perspective. His research is what we're seeing here, which seems to be consistent with other authors that I've researched on my own. I'm just borrowing these slides, but because they're so nicely put together and they're consistent in their color schemes. Mid-trib has rapture basically right in the middle of the 70th week, and God's wrath occupies the other 3.5 years, and then there's the second coming. The post-tribulation rapture, which is the third one on our list, this one is very, very popular. It's becoming more and more popular, especially as it argues diametrically opposed or against the pre-trib model that we just looked at earlier. Basically, as far as I can tell, everything is the same. God's wrath is the full 7 years, tribulation and great tribulation for the first and second half, respectively. You got the midpoint there and everything. The only difference from this one versus the pre-trib one we saw earlier is that in this model, this version of the pre-trib model, the rapture takes place at the very end, synonymous with the second coming. So the two events are one on top of the other, or they're very close to another, so close that you can't tell them apart, something like that. I guess we believers go up into the air, meet the Lord, get our resurrected bodies if you were dead, or be transformed if you were living, meet the Lord and the angels, and then we just come, we mount the white horses that came out of heaven as well, I guess. And I got a problem with those horses. I keep talking about those horses are really messing with my mind. You know, are the horses on the cloud? Are the horses coming back riderless until we Christians get on them? You know, okay, anyway, just being a little funny there. But we all come back down to earth and do battle with Antichrist, et cetera, et cetera. So that's kind of the post-trib version. And then we have this final view, this fourth view. There's another view actually known as partial rapturism, and there's even a sixth view known as preterist rapturism, but I'm not even really giving those a serious consideration, since in my opinion, they just kind of fall off the list because of their nonsensical way in which they are kind of held together. So these four, the last one, but certainly not least, it's the one that I hold to. It's the pre-wrath rapture. And it's the same 7 year slice, but notice what happens to the 7 years. We've got the beginning of sorrows occupying the first 3.5 years. Then at the midpoint, the great tribulation kicks off. And then the day of the Lord is occupying the last half of the second half, possibly maybe only the last really full year of the last half, but this chart just shows it to you as half of the second half, just for ease of viewing. We're not saying we pre-rathers don't really know exactly where the rapture happens. This is just for illustration purposes only. In other words, it's like those little stickers you see on your rearview mirror. Images are not to scale. Images may be closer than they really are, or something like that. In other words, don't take this exactly that I'm trying to say, that the rapture happens exactly whatever time that you figure that out. But the main point is that pre-wrath rapture says that the rapture is sandwiched between the great tribulation and the day of the Lord or God's wrath. Indeed, as we're going to find out tonight, the rapture, the pre-wrath rapture, actually initiates God's wrath. Indeed, the rapture and resurrection, which are the same event, but just two different aspects of the same event. The rapture and God's wrath are back-to-back events. They take place on the same day. Maybe one in the earlier part of the day and one in the latter half of the day. I'm not sure. Don't press me on that. I'm just saying that they take place on the same day. They could be hours apart from one another. I'm not getting that picky. It's the scriptures aren't that granular. They don't afford me that amount of detail. But they do tell me, and I think we're going to find this tonight, I'm going to press this case, that they happen on the same day. And you have to remember also, in order for this to make sense, as you're looking at this chart, rapture and resurrection are events that are fairly quick. Paul tells us that the translation of our bodies from what we're in right now, as far as living people, and being changed into the type of body that Yeshua has, happens at the twinkling of an eye. So that sounds very fast, in an instant, almost like you blink and you miss it type of thing. Likewise, the resurrection, although it could be a little kind of a slower process where the bodies of those who are in Messiah that have already died have to be raised out of the ground and then meet their disembodied versions that come out of heaven, and then they meet up together, and then the body itself is either changed or it was changed when it came out of the earth or something like that. Either way, that event is probably not a twinkling of an eye. It's probably a little longer drawn out. Could be maybe a little bit of a process, but either way, the rapture and the resurrection are still, by comparison to the day of the Lord, very quick. I picture them taking place quickly, like within moments, right? Rapture and resurrection. By comparison, the day of the Lord is not 24 hours long, contrary to what the name sounds. However, there are passages in the Old Testament that use the phrase day of the Lord, right? Yom Adonai, where the word Adonai there is the tetragrammaton name for God. But day there is just the context-dependent word yom, which is can mean 24 hours or it can mean not 24 hours. It could even be a full year. Isaiah seems to indicate, even hint at, that the day of the Lord could perhaps be a full year, like a Sabbath year when put in contrast or comparison to the other six years that comprise the 70th week of Daniel, i.e. the full 7 years. If we say that the day of the Lord is that Sabbath year, then it's at least one full calendar year long. Of course, we're talking about a prophetic year, so 360 days, not a Gregorian calendar like 365. But they're not too much far different in terms of duration. But either way, the point I'm trying to make, and we're going to catch this tonight, is that day of the Lord is longer, but the rapture slash resurrection initiates it, and the initiation is included as part of the day of the Lord, right? The rapture and the resurrection are part of the day of the Lord. We could say they're the day of the Christ, the day of Christ, or the day of Jesus, because the Bible does use those terms, and perhaps that lets us know that there's some positive aspect to the day of the Lord. It's not all doom and gloom and judgment. I mean, most of it is. Don't get me wrong. That's the way the Old Testament describes it and the New Testament. It's a day of fire, and the themes of fire and burning and judgment and recompense and retribution and punishment against the wicked. That is the primary theme and purpose of the day of the Lord, but it is initiated by that positive aspect for us believers, which we read about in the Old Testament as well as in Luke chapter 21. When Jesus said that when you see these things, which I believe the immediate precedent is the sign of the sun, moon, and stars, and the sign of the really the great tribulation leading into the sign, the sun, moon, star sign, sixth seal, and then the supernatural brilliance of Jesus. When you see these things, because Jesus is approaching planet Earth at that point in time, look up because your redemption is drawing near or drawing nigh, as it says in the old KJV. So let's talk about that tonight. Let's look just real quick at some other slides before I move into this topic. Here are the same four rapture views, but one noticeable difference is that the post-trib view has the rapture happening after the wrath of God, whereas earlier, I go back to this one, the rapture happens after the wrath of God. I'm sorry, are those both the same? Give me a second, let me move forward. Okay, in this slide, they're both the same. It's just that the length of the wrath of God is different. In this version, which post-tribbers aren't agreed upon in all their details, like we pre-rathers, there's less concise teaching out there, really the pre-tribbers have the biggest advantage because they've been around for the longest in terms of systematic theology that's been examined by the most amount of Christians, as well as cross-examined by those who go through seminaries. The pre-trib has the advantage here in this race. They've got more of their more consistency across most of their models. They're more consistent in most of their models versus when you start moving down to the mid, the pre, wrath, and the post-trib, there's less consistency. There's a little more splintering going on, fracturing going on across different models. There's some differences. And so we're kind of seeing this in the post-trib version. The one I saw earlier, in fact, let me go like this and just show you the slides-only version. If I go down to post-trib rapture here, you can see that the God's wrath slash tribulation runs the entire 7 years. But in this version, it is the wrath of God slash day of the Lord is only a mere 3.5 years long. So let's go back over to my slide here. So there's another slide we can look at here. This is similar to the one we just looked at. Notice in the post-trib version, wrath of God is just 3.5 years long, and the rapture is at the far end. So this is identical, basically, to this one. Just the four are in a different view, they're in a different spot. And also, this slide shows the 30 and the 45 days versus this one didn't. But there's one more I want to show you. This version of the post-trib, the pre-trib, the mid-trib, and the pre-wrath are all the same. Just, well, not quite. The mid-trib is shorter. The mid-trib has, the day of the Lord is different. Sorry, let me go back to this one. When I go back up to, where was it? Mid-trib here. When I go to mid-trib here, you can see that the God's wrath is about 3.5 years long, but when I go over here, it also is 3.5 years long. But look what happens to the post-trib in the lower left corner. The day of the Lord suddenly switches places with the rapture. So this is where we have some sharp disagreement between some of the post-tribbers. In this view that you're looking at, this model, God's wrath is poured out first, and then the rapture comes second. Really, I think this name is misleading. I would not call this post-trib rapture. I would call this post-wrath. Because truly, the rapture in this view takes place after everything takes place. Tribulation, wrath, and then rapture. But when you look at this one in the lower left corner, rapture takes place, and then Day of the Lord is 24 hours long, a lot shorter than it was in that previous slide. That means, according to this version of post-trib, whoever's holding to this particular version, they're still trying to say that, in covering 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Christians are not subject to God's wrath, and therefore they have to have a rapture prior to wrath being poured out, versus in this model, they're comfortable with saying, we can go through wrath, but God's just going to have to shelter us in place, something to that effect. All right, so going back to this one. So there's one more view I want to show you, and then I'll jump into the study. A gentleman by the name of Joel Richardson, of whom I highly respect and have a lot of agreement with, and a lot of affinity with, especially his love for Israel and his embracing of a Torah-based lifestyle for Christians. He holds to a view that he likes to call hybrid, pre-wrath, post-trib. That's his wording. But I've heard this before by other teachers as well. Notice what he does is he takes the rapture and places it at the end of the 70th week, just like everyone else does, every other post-tribber does. But he has some of the trumpets being poured out before the rapture, and then some of the bowls being poured out after the rapture during the 30-day and 45-day time period. So he's trying to show that the rapture isn't till the near the end of the week, but at the same time, Christians are immune to the full brunt wrath, i.e. the bowls. So in this way, he's trying to probably... It looks like he's trying to recreate this type of model where we have a rapture and then a day of the Lord, which is absurdly short. Although he seems to be separating the trumpets part of the day of the Lord from the bowls part of the day of the Lord, if I'm understanding his model correctly. It's not very precise. Seems to be that's what's going on. But anyway, either way, we're looking at different rapture views that are, one of us is right and some of us are wrong. I mean, if you just look at the post-trib versus the pre-trib, they're diametrically opposed. I think that the pre-wrath model and the post-trib model have a lot in common. And as I've mentioned to my good friend and longtime study buddy in the chat room with me right now, in the Skype chat room, I wouldn't fall on my sword for the pre-wrath model, but I wouldn't fall on my sword for the post-trib either. None of the rapture models are worth dying for, in my opinion. I'm holding to a view that I think is simply makes the most sense of all the scriptures involved, harmonizes the most, the most consistently across all the passages in question. But you know, if you held a sword to my throat and said, "Renounce pre-wrath, or we'll take your life, embrace post-trib," then I would say, "Okay, I'm a post-tribber. Sign me up. You know, big deal. Sign me up for pre-trib if for that same vein. I'm not going to die for the rapture position that I'm teaching, but." I am strongly convinced that the pre-wrath model is the right one, but it's just not a conviction. So, you guys cool with that? All right, let's check the time real quick. We have got, 43 minutes left in the study. All right, let's jump into the study. Oh, I forgot. There's one more chart here that we'll eventually interact with because it deals with the seals, right? You like that rhyme? Deals with the seals. And any study on end times events, particularly the seventh week of Daniel, cannot properly be timed without dealing with the seals and then the trumpets and then the bowls. Meaning, part of the strength of the pre-wrath position is that we take a hermeneutic that looks at the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls as happening sequentially one after the other in consecutive fashion, and not happening all at the same time like some views take. There's the slightest bit of overlap in the book of Revelation between the end of one of those sets and the beginning of the other set that comes right after it. For instance, the seventh seal is as if it pours out the seven trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet is as if it initiates or pours out the seven bowls. But I don't believe that means that all of the seven trumpets happen consecutive with the timing of the, in other words, in totality of the seventh seal. And likewise, the totality of the seven bowls do not happen consecutively time-wise with the seventh trumpet. In other words, all three of those do not overlap in that fashion. Seventh seal, seventh bowl, seventh trumpet. There's not an overlap in that regard. But I know some who hold that position. I'm not here to argue with you if you hold that position. I'm just trying to say that I don't hold that position, and it's based on certain chronological markers in the book of Revelation. All right, let's move forward. Here's where we're going to, here's the main, the meat of what we're going to be studying tonight. It's a book by Aaron Eggman. Brother Eggman gave me permission to use material from this book, although I can't just simply read the whole book onto the internet, but he is letting me use excerpts. And the book is entitled The Saints Go Up and the Wrath Comes Down. It's available, as you can see on this screen grab here. It's available on Amazon as an ebook for $9.99, a black and white paper book for $9.99, and a color paperback for $41.99. And it's also available on his website in excerpts, which we're going to be reading from. Brother Eggman provides the entire curriculum free of charge, which is basically, from his perspective, a $200 value. But he appreciates people who have benefited from the curriculum by purchasing the book. So just a plug for Brother Eggman. Go out and buy the book. It's worth the read. I can tell you, after reading The Sign by Van Kampen, which is like 500 and something pages, Brother Eggman's book is a lot easier to understand, a little less technical, a little more friendly to your average pew sitter. I don't think that is an insult to Brother Eggman. I think that's a compliment to him, in that he's able to take a very difficult topic, such as the rapture and the seventh week of Daniel, and to describe them and teach them in a way that is easy to understand. So I really appreciate the hard work that he put out to create this particular resource. So that's where we're going. So today, here's our topic. the very same day Jesus comes and raptures Christians is the very same day God's wrath begins. This is a blog post that is available on Brother Eggman's website at prewrathresources.com, I believe. The description is in the show notes. In other words, the description of the video. There's a link there to Brother Eggman's website in case I butchered it there. But this particular post was put together almost 10 years ago, June of 2016, and Aaron Eggman is the author. Okay, so let's just jump right into this. I put together the slides, but these are Brother Eggman's notes. So from this point forward to the end of this particular study, except for the scripture references, of course, every word you're reading on the screen is Brother Aaron Eggman. It is not Ariel Hanavi. It is Brother Aaron Eggman. He gets the credit. All right, here we go. The pre-wrath position on the end times considers the days of Noah and Lot a prototype for Christians in the final generation before Jesus' return. Just as in the days of Noah and Lot, people of the world will be living violent, sinful lifestyles, all the while oblivious that their rebellion will one day be judged. However, before God sent the flood on the earth and the burning sulfur on the city of Sodom, comparable to the day of the Lord, God rescued Noah and his family and Lot and his family from the regions targeted for judgment. As we further study their stories, we will find an underlying principle that informs end-time events. And this is the principle, so listen up. It's the principle of the very same day. So what is that? He elaborates. God both preserves us in and rescues us from trials. This is something that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, this concept. So let's read about it. Eggman says, God preserved Noah through the trials of living as a righteous preacher in the midst of gross depravity, and he rescued him from this time of trial, removing him from the punishment of the wicked during the flood. So you have to catch that. There's a time when, using Noah as one example, that he lived through a time of trial on him. In fact, Peter, when describing Lot, that we're going to read about here next, Peter talks about how that Lot was vexed, his very righteous soul was vexed, as day by day he had to endure the wickedness all around him in Sodom and Gomorrah, until God finally rescued him out of that place and rained down fire and judgment on it. So Lot is even more to the point, but let's keep going. God preserved Lot, this is Eggman, God preserved Lot in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he saved Lot out from this trial. Remember, the word trial there is really highlighted in Peter's works. But he saved Lot out from this trial, removing him from the area and then pouring out his wrath on the region, destroying those cities. So the central theme that's brought up by Yeshua bringing these two examples into his Olivet Discourse. Remember, this shows up in Matthew chapter 24 with Noah. It also shows up in Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 17, and Luke chapter 21. And when you take all four of those renderings of the Olivet Discourse and you composite them back into one event, because that's what they are, really are. They're one event. They're just four different descriptions in the Bible across three synoptic gospels. When we composite them all back together, we find that Yeshua mentions both Noah as well as Lot. And then when we bring in Peter's rendering with Lot, he mentions Noah as well, but he spends a lot more time on Lot for some reason. Then we get this full picture of the idea that in the bigger scheme of things, when it comes to people groups, there are the separation between righteous people and wicked people in God's eyes, right? There's there's a binary, that's the word I was looking for. There's a binary quality to people groups. God either sees you as righteous or unrighteous. And in the story with Noah, God makes a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous by taking one to himself, that's the righteous Noah, and leaving the unrighteous behind to suffer the destruction. And likewise with Lot, God takes Lot to himself in righteousness by rescue and salvation, a type of salvation, a type of rapture, and he leaves the wicked in place to suffer the judgment and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's keep reading this. That's what we're going. And so in this way, like Eggman says, God knows how to rescue the godly and to pour out his judgment on the wicked. When God pours out his wrath, this is Eggman continuing, there will be no innocent casualties, right? You read about the news of Israel attacking Hamas in the current excursion that's going on that started October 7th of last year, where Hamas, without provocation, basically, attacked Israel without warning, without for no reason, just attacked Israel. I mean, of course, they hate Israel. Of course, we know that's the reason, but there doesn't seem to have been any previous excursion on the part of Israel moving into Hamas. With that kind of, in other words, it wasn't a response from Hamas on the part of on their part to attack Israel. It was an unprovoked attack, is the point I'm trying to make. So, what happened? During that time, Israel went on the counteroffensive, and since then they have been doing so. And they moved into the Gaza Strip and started pushing Hamas back further and further and further. But in the process, unfortunately, there have been many innocent casualties, right? And it pains us to see this. Israel is not perfect in their counteroffensive, but they're doing their best to avoid the innocent casualties, what we call the collateral damage, but it's unavoidable. And so even just now, I think I was reading the news just this week, there's been like upwards of 40 or 50 more casualties as Israel's pushing forward with this offensive to try to wipe out Hamas and to rid that area of the thugs known as Hamas, to basically liberate the Palestinian people from Hamas and set that region free. But there have been innocent casualties, and we mourn that. We mourn for the Palestinians because of those innocents that are being killed because of what's going on. Well, when God pours out his wrath, God is not like Israel of the earth today. He is a perfect God. He's righteous. He's just. There won't be innocent casualties. Everyone who's a casualty is because God is righteous in his judgment. He knows who is deserving of his punishment, and he will destroy only those who are deserving of his wrath. So praise God that he is a righteous God and that he's able to sweep away the wicked, but he's able to rescue the righteous before that happens. Likewise, Eggman says, not a single wicked person will be able to escape God's wrath. God's judgments are righteous and they're also final. Let's keep reading, Brother Eggman. God has established a precedent of always rescuing the righteous before judging the ungodly. Peter caught on to this idea and uses the stories of Noah and Lot to explain that the Lord will first deliver Christians before the day of judgment. So we're going to have a quote here from Peter here in a moment. Let's see what we have. Peter defines this day of judgment as the day of the Lord in 2 Peter 3, 7 through 10. But in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9, Peter writes that just as God first delivered Noah and Lot before pouring out judgment upon the earth, he will do the same before the day of the Lord. So let's read this quote from 2 Peter 3, 4 through 9. It's a lengthy quote, so just read it with me. Quote, for if God did not spare, and here's the one that, remember I was talking about Lot, how that he had to kind of endure the tribulation. I'm putting the word tribulation in quotes with my fingers for those of you who can't see me. He had to endure the tribulation of dealing with the unrighteous people there day after day. But look at this quote. This is Peter. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Now look at this part. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And then I like this, like he kind of goes off on this little tangent about righteous. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Right? He's got righteous Lot, righteous man, righteous soul. And then in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, end quote. And it's interesting that using these two examples, that remember, Peter got this from the Lord Yeshua himself. Peter was one of the disciples that heard Yeshua's Olivet Discourse that day as they sat on the Mount of Olives and they looked across the Kidron Valley at the temple and they talked about it, right? In all of its beauty and splendor. And Jesus predicted its destruction in 70 AD and another future temple that could possibly be built in our day that will also suffer some form of destruction, although it may not have to be a full-blown temple, could just be a smaller sacrificing structure. But the point being is Peter pulls in the very same two Old Testament examples that Yeshua did, talking about Noah and talking about Lot. And the same purpose is retained, that is, from the bigger picture, when we got this binary groups going on, binary quality of two different peoples, right? Sheep and goats, wheat and tares, righteous and unrighteous, things like that. And, you know, we find this all throughout the Bible about the binary quality of human beings on the earth today. There's always at least two, right? One and the other. Light and darkness, that's what I mean by the binary qualities. And God knows how to rescue the righteous, but preserve the wicked for judgment. We see that we're going to find this as we keep reading through the Bible. Matthew chapter 13 has a harvest there that has a separation. Matthew chapter 25 has, of course, the famous sheep and goat judgment, which is, again, righteous and unrighteous being separated for eternal life and one for destruction. We've got in the book of Revelation in chapter 14, we've got two harvests going on there. One is a kind of a harvest with a sickle of what appears to be kind of wheat type of harvest, meaning it's the righteous. And then shortly after that, there's another harvest, a separate one by another angel with another sickle. My study buddy in the chat room and I were talking about this before the show. There's another harvest with another sickle that is definitely a grapes harvest, a cluster of grapes that is the wicked that's thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God and trampled by his fury, right? In other words, it's the day of the Lord. So we've got this separation, and that's what we're looking at here. But what we're going to talk about today is how is this relevant to when these events take place in relation to one another? In other words, when we're talking about separation, is there a lengthy time period between the two? Let's keep reading, Brother Eggman. Peter was expanding upon Jesus' teaching on his coming. Let's read Jesus' account of what life will be like in the days leading up to his return in Luke 17, 26 through 30. I think it's important, as I pause and interject, I think it's important that we pay attention to the way that Jesus describes the state of affairs on planet Earth leading up to his parousia. Now, when I say parousia, this is the Greek term that is translated as coming in most passages, right? The coming of the Lord, the sign of the coming that the disciples ask about at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse. So the word coming in the English is often translated from the Greek word parousia, but the word parousia is one single event with multiple events attached to it. So it doesn't just mean one singular event. Even in the first parousia, when Yeshua came to earth the first time, there are many events associated with his first coming, right? His birth in the manger, his upbringing, his ministry, his gathering of the disciples, his disagreements with the religious leaders. Then we've got, of course, the major pieces of his first coming being his trial, his crucifixion, his death, burial, his resurrection, then his ascension. So all of that is the first parousia, and yet we can't just collapse everything together We would do better service to look at them in their respective separate events and happenings as they bear importance for us as Christians. So we're talking about the same thing, kind of parousia in the second time when he comes is going to include a rapture event, a resurrection event, not in that order, by the way, it's resurrection, then rapture. But we also have the initiation of the day of the Lord. Then we have the day of the Lord itself. Then we've got the events that include punishment poured out on Antichrist and his wicked beast empire. We've got the destruction of mystery Babylon. We've got the the bringing of Israel to her knees, the fact that she has to be refined, the refinement of Israel herself, because she's not ready to meet her Messiah when the rapture takes place, by my reckoning. I could be wrong, but I believe so far that's the model I'm going with. But Yeshua himself has to meet with Israel in the desert where she's fled and deal with her face to face so that she can understand exactly who he is. And then they march together back up to Jerusalem. Then Yeshua does battle at the Battle of Armageddon or something. Maybe he goes up to heaven, then it comes back down on the horse. There's that horse again, always throwing me off. And with the angels of the armies of heaven, could be the church as well. But my point is, as I'm digressing, there are a lot of events associated with the parousia. But when it comes to the bigger pictures, we look at Luke here. What does Jesus say? Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of Son of Man. So he's describing the state of affairs prior to one of the events of the parousia known as the rapture, but not, it appears to be, the event known as the second coming or the Battle of Armageddon. Because if you look at the state of affairs on planet Earth, before the rapture slash resurrection event, the world, for the most part, will have already taken the mark of the beast and is enjoying a measure of protection and provision by the Antichrist because he takes care of them as long as they worship him. So, yes, there will be some resistance here and there, but for the most part, they seem to be acting like the people did in Noah's day, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They don't really have any idea that the day of the Lord is going to pour out judgment on them. So that's why Jesus describes them as kind of in a carefree attitude. By comparison, after the day of the Lord has initiated, and we've got the events of the trumpets that are being poured out, and the bowls judgments that have also started to be poured out, when we finally get to the end of the 70th week and the Battle of Armageddon, somewhere around there, we at least have all kinds of supernatural things that have taken place on Earth. I mean, the list is insanely outrageously terrifying. If I were to just list it for you, just kind of summarize the trumpet judgments alone, not to mention the wrath of the bowl judgments, where they're the final. The trumpet judgments alone are going to practically ruin planet Earth. But we have all of that, and then the Lord shows up, and supposedly they're living carefree. It just doesn't seem to fit. That's one big problem that I have with many of the post-trib models that seem to place the second coming of Jesus at the far end after all this bad stuff has happened, at least after the trumpet. Some pre-trib, post-tribbers place the rapture after the trumpets, but before the bowl judgments, but many of them also place it at the very end, like I showed you in one of those charts. I can't follow that, especially the way that she was going to describe it. So he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, people were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Notice he says up to the day in verse 27. Continuing, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Same picture. People are living essentially carefree. And why not? Because as long as they take the mark, Antichrist will make sure they're taken care of. Understand what I'm saying there? He wants them to be carefree in order to rely on him. It's the whole Hegelian dialectic principle that I mentioned earlier. Hegel described this state of affairs where a wicked ruler sweeps into a town unbeknownst to the people, and he causes calamity to happen to the people. And he lets them suffer for a while. They cry out for a deliverer, someone to save them. And then the same despot, the same tyrant, suddenly reveals himself to them as their savior. Hey, I can help you solve the problem. He squashes the evil. He solves the problem. And they herald him as their savior. They crown him as their Messiah. And he rules that people. But of course, it's with intrigue that he did such a thing. That's why it's maniacal. It's wicked. It's not righteous. He's not a righteous Messiah. He's a wicked one because he's the one that caused the calamity. He brings the evil. He brought the wickedness. Then he rescues them. That's Hegelian dialectic. Well, that's not the way God works. Satan is going to be the one who's going to be pouring out his wrath during the Great Tribulation. But let's keep reading Yeshua's words. In verse 28, it was the same with the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planning and building. But look at verse 29. But the day that Lot left Sodom, when? The day, just like in Noah. The given in marriage up to the day. So twice Yeshua seems to emphasize that the rescue of the righteous and the outpouring or the initiation of the judgment takes place on the same day. The day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Now, don't be confused. It doesn't mean, because they happen on the same day, it doesn't mean that the rescue of the righteous and the destruction of the wicked have to be completed on the same day. That's not, I believe, what Yeshua is talking about. I believe what he's talking about is that the rescue of the righteous and the initiation of the punishment of the wicked happen on the same day, but when it comes to the wicked being punished, the duration of their punishment can be longer than one day. As in Noah, the rains started, the flood waters broke up, Noah entered the ark, and the flood waters rain down on the wicked, but it rained for a good while after that, 40 days and 40 nights, right? The waters rained and it prevailed and things like that. So as far as judgment on the wicked, I don't think everyone died the very instant that Noah went into the ark. That doesn't seem like the picture that Yeshua is painting. Likewise, we don't know how long it took for Sodom and Gomorrah to be destroyed. And I'm trying not to read into the text, but what I'm simply trying to imply is that it's not necessary to infer from these passages that this is proof of a 24-hour day of the Lord scenario, where the day of the Lord is a mere 24 hours long based on some supposed, well, the righteous have to be rescued and the wicked have to be judged all in the same 24-hour period. It's not necessary to create that scenario, especially when the plain sense of Scripture in Revelation chapter, like, say, 8 through about 16 or so, those chapters where the brunt of the trumpets are being described, 8, 9, 10, 11, maybe up to 14 if you want to kind of stop around there, 13 or 14. Not including 15 and 16, because that's kind of a different part of the book of Revelation. But the trumpet judgments could be as long as 5 months if we're saying that the fifth trumpet judgment in Revelation 9:5 is at least 5 months long, if we take that at face value. So let's keep reading, Brother Aaron Eggman. Let me look at my time real quick. All right, 60 minutes left in my study there. Let's keep reading, Brother Eggman. We'll find a place to break this off, we'll pick this up next week. He continues, when Jesus highlights the activities of eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, planting, and building, he's not condemning those activities as evil. He is emphasizing the blindness of the generation of people in Noah's and Lot's timelines. They were engaging in normal life activities, unhampered by any sense of injustice at the evil going on around them. Remember, as I interject, my good study buddy in the chat room reminded me that during the days of the tribulation, a lot of what we Christians will be experiencing will not only be at the hands of Antichrist who's punishing us. Rather, there seems to be a lot of agreement in Scripture, Yeshua himself being one of the primary ones that emphasizes this, that during the days of the Great Tribulation, a lot of what we Christians will be experiencing as tribulation will actually be coming from our own friends and family members who are betraying us. those who are actually what my friend described as incentivized to turn us in, to rat us out. Similar to what happens during wars when people just want to save their skin and they rat out their neighbors. Oh, they're hiding over there. If you don't persecute us, we'll tell you where they're hiding. You know, kind of like what happened during the Holocaust as well. People will be betrayed by their own spouses, friends, family members. Jesus warns of this happening. And so why am I mentioning this? It's because when we talk about the injustice of evil going on all around us, part of it will be right in our very own house. And we're thinking, gosh, where else can we hide? It's going to be really pretty rough in those days. Let's continue. They themselves, speaking of the earth dwellers, this is a technical term that does show up in the book of Revelation. The earth dwellers, they themselves were living in blatant sin, but they were unconcerned that they would face any consequences for their action. Read Romans chapter 1 near the very end to get a snapshot of the state of affairs on the earth, in the final last days, the way Paul sees it. Let's continue with Brother Eggman. The time God gave these wicked people was not an act of accidental oversight on God's part. Instead, it was God's mercy to that generation, an act of patience as he waited for them to repent. Eventually, though, the time did come for his judgment and wrath to be poured out. Genesis 7, 11 through 13 gives us a snapshot of what happened when God's time of grace and patience endured for Noah's generation. However, God would pour out his judgment on the land only after Noah and his family were removed from the area. And herein lies the principle of the very same day that we're talking about. So let's read it. Brother Eggman describes it this way. This is a pre-wrath view of the rapture, of the end days, of the eschatological rapture. My name is Ari Ben Lyman Hanna V, and these last few moments we're working our way through a resource, put together excerpts from a book entitled The Saints Go Up and the Wrath Comes Down by Brother Aaron Eggman, and we're borrowing the notes from his website. We're describing this event known as the very same day, in which the day in which the rapture takes place, i.e. the resurrection, is the very same day that the day of the Lord or the wrath of God is initiated. It's the day when it starts to begin, when it starts being poured out. Eggman describes it this way. On the very same day, within 24 hours of Noah and his family entering the ark, the floodwaters began rising on the earth. Likewise, on the very same day believers are raptured and meet Jesus in the air, the wrath of God will begin to be poured out on the earth. Notice, we're going to read this excerpt from Genesis. Notice that this spells trouble primarily for the pre-wrath and the post-trib positions, pre-trib and post-trib positions, because of the way that they describe for pre-wrath, it spells a problem because, let me show this to you because you wouldn't see it unless I went to the charts. In the pre-trib model, rapture takes place, and then immediately on the heels of that, yes, God's wrath starts happening, but it's only described as the tribulation, i.e. it's what Jesus called the beginning of birth pains. So it's very mild, if you want to call it that. Does it really spell trouble for their timing? Maybe it doesn't. If they say that rapture and wrath start on the same day, that could work. Post-tribbers, at least according to this version, they really have this version of post-trib really has some problems. They have God's wrath and tribulation starting at the 7-year mark, but the rapture not happening until all of that has transpired. So rather than saying that rapture takes place on the same day as the initiation of God's wrath, they kind of have it backwards. They have rapture happening. They have God's wrath happening first, at least this model, and then the rapture takes place after that. So I have some problems with that. Let's go back over to Brother Eggman's quote from the book of Genesis. This is Genesis 7, 11 through 13, quote, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, pause. On what day? on the day that's being described by the chronicler, which is Moses. On the same day, he says, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. On that day, the 600th year of Noah's life in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of the heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days, 40 nights. Are you ready for it? Here's the bombshell. Verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and Noah's son Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. I've heard some people try to imagine that the floodwaters came, and then 7 days later, Noah entered the ark, or he was in the ark for 7 days, and then the floodwaters came, or something like that. But I think they're not reading the story correctly, because if you look at this, it seems quite explicit that twice in this account, not only does Moses write that on that day the fountains of the deep broke up, but then in the very next verse, or two verses later, he says, on the very same day, which the immediate referent was that same day. So that's the way I'm taking it. And this seems to match up with what Yeshua said earlier. Remember, Yeshua said that also on that day, on the day that Noah, blah, 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 on the same day. And plus, when we get to Lot, it is very unmistakably the same day. We'll get to it in a moment. In fact, let's let Brother Eggman describe it. Lot's story is very similar, he says. Let's read Lot's conversation with one of the angels sent to destroy the region of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, 20-25. So we have Noah being put into the ark, rescued, saved, raptured, on the same day that the fountains of the deep broke up and that the floodwaters came. Same day. That's what Moses just wrote about in Genesis a moment ago. Now let's read about what Moses writes about Lot. Quote, Genesis 19, 20-25. Look, this is Lot talking to the angels. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my family will be spared. Verse 21. He, the angel, said to him, very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That is why the town was called Zoar. And then verse 23. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. Okay, so did you catch it? The angels are telling Lot, look, you got to get out of here because we can't do anything until you are rescued, until you're out of the vicinity. You got to get out for us to be able to rain stuff. So this doesn't sound like the angels are saying to him, tell you what, go in your house, shut the door. We'll put a protective bubble around you, right? We're going to shelter you in place while we rain down fire and brimstone on top of Sodom and Gomorrah. You're going to be sheltered in place. You can hear the sarcasm in my voice, because that's not what happened in the story. So let's read what Brother Eggman has to say. On the very same day, Lot and his family arrive in Zoar. Within 24 hours of fleeing Sodom, God pours out his destruction on the region. But how do we know? But let me back up. How do we know it's within 24 hours? Because it says in verse 21 that the angel said, we'll grant you this request, flee there quickly because we can't do anything until you reach it. But then in verse 23, it says, by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land, which means we're talking about within a 24-hour period, meaning I guess the conversation that they were having was at night. And so it took Lot, I guess, all night during the midnight hours to run from Sodom to Zoar. And then in verse 23, by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land, meaning it was, I guess, that bit of a journey. Or the point being is, it's a very short time frame from when they're having the conversation and him escaping to the time when the God pours out fire and brimstone on top of Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's the point that Eggman is bringing out when he says within 24 hours of fleeing from Sodom. That's kind of the force of by the sun had risen, blah, blah, blah. God pours out his destruction on the region, utterly destroying the cities, everyone in the cities, and even the plants in the region. Fleeing Sodom can be likened to the rapture. The fire and sulfur that pours out from heaven can be likened to the day of the Lord, the very same day Christians are taken up in the rapture to meet Jesus in the clouds is the very same day that God will begin to pour out his wrath on the earth. And then I think I'll probably, let me look real quick. Give me a moment. I'm kind of jumping forward in the slides to see where the slides are going. I think we might finish with this slide. Let me click my time. Oh, we got 5 minutes. We might be able to make it through. Here's a slide that shows up in Brother Eggman's book right at this part of him describing the parallels between the days of Noah, the days of Lot, and the parallels that we can glean by overlaying these stories with the Great Tribulation, the Rapture, and the Day of the Lord. So this slide is entitled Parallels in the Lives of Noah and Lot with the Events of Daniel 77. So looking at the chart, we've got on the left side, upper left, we've got the days of Noah, and then on the column heading to the immediate right, we've got the Great Tribulation. Noah lives amongst the violent people who were living unconcerned and unprepared for God's judgment. And as far as the days of Noah are concerned, when we keep reading left to right in the same same row for the days of Noah, as far as our picture of the rapture, Noah and his family boarded the ark before God poured out his judgment on the world. As far as the day of the Lord is concerned, the picture being painted by Noah is that while Noah and his family floated safely above the waters, the flood destroyed the world at that time. So that's the picture using the days of Noah. Let's do the same thing. Dropping down to the middle row, the days of Lot. As far as the overlay with the Great Tribulation, the picture being painted, Lot lived amongst a perverse, arrogant people who were unconcerned and unprepared for God's judgment. In relationship to the rapture and the picture painted by the days of Lot, Lot and his family fled to a nearby city before God poured out his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns. And then, as far as the day of the Lord is concerned, when it comes to the days of Lot, the parallel would be that while Lot and his daughters were safe in a nearby city, burning sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed Sodom. And then lastly on the list, lower left corner, the generation before Jesus returns. Now we're actually right up to current time, right? We've already looked at the stories that have given that have gone on before us, Noah and Lot. Now let's look at the days before Jesus actually returns, which could be the generation that we're living in now. I mean, we're very, very close. It seems to be that the signs are coming together. I mean, I'm not saying that we're inside of the 70th week. I don't believe we're in that time yet. I don't believe that the 70th week will commence until the first seal is cracked open, i.e. some sort of covenant is signed between Israel and her neighbors that to the rest of the world looks like peace, but to Antichrist, he knows that it means the destruction of Israel. Right, Israel himself is going to be fooled. So once we read about that on the headlines, and I don't think it'll be a secret, we might not know who Antichrist is, but the covenant that Israel makes and the effect of this covenant, i.e. peace in the Middle East, I think that will be like bold headlines worldwide, peace in the Middle East, something to that effect. I don't think that'll be done in secret. What will that look like? Generation before Jesus, the Great Tribulation. Christians will live during the worst generation in the history of mankind that willfully rejects God and worships Satan and the Antichrist. So we're looking at it through the lens of we believers, the generation before Jesus. As far as the rapture, Jesus returns on the clouds and catches Christians up into the sky to be with him before the day of the Lord. We're taken up into heaven, by the way. We don't come right back down to earth. There are enough passages that show that we must be in heaven at least before we come back down. Revelation 7, starting around verse 9 and following with this, the multitude that shows up in heaven. Well, where are they? They're in heaven. Where do they come from? The Great Tribulation. Seems to line up with the pre-wrath model that says that this is the group that came out of tribulation and was raptured and ends up in heaven. That's one passage. Jesus in John 14 says that where I am, there ye may be also. I go to prepare a place for you. At the time that Jesus spoke those words, the place he's preparing for us was in heaven. So it would make sense for the disciples to understood that they would be raptured into heaven when he was talking about gathering together the elect and taking us to be with him, meaning where I am, there ye may be also must be in heaven. My Father's house at that time wouldn't have been understood to be on earth. It would have been understood to be in heaven. In fact, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. And when I go, I'll come again. The going and coming language is clearly indicative of going to heaven and coming back down to earth. So that where I am, there ye may be also, meaning I'll take you to be with me. But when we get to Revelation chapter 19, we've got this picture of the bride in heaven who's just gotten married to her husband, Yeshua. It's definitely in heaven. And then shortly thereafter in the same chapter, either we, the bride, along with Jesus and the angels, we all mount white horses and return to earth to do battle with the Antichrist, or we stay in heaven and Jesus and the armies of heaven come down and do battle with the Antichrist, and we come down to do something later. We're not sure about that, but either way, we come from heaven. So, corroborated with Revelation chapter 7 as well as Revelation chapter 19, the church seems to be in heaven for some amount of time, not least of which is the not just the wedding supper, but we also have the Bema Seat judgment. That probably is in heaven also, or it could be on earth. But the point is, the rapture is what takes us up there. So the rapture, going to this chart, and we'll finish with this tonight. Jesus returns on the clouds and catches Christians up into the sky to be with him before the day of the Lord. And I believe we go up into heaven for this amount of time while the day of the Lord runs its course here on planet Earth for basically probably a full year. A full year would fit nicely with most passages that seem to describe the day of the Lord. And then the day of the Lord description in the lower right corner on Brother Eggman's chart. Christians will be rewarded in heaven, have new resurrected bodies, and will enjoy the wedding feast while God pours out destruction on the earth. And I think we'll stop with this chart here. He continues dealing with this idea of same day resurrection, rapture, and outpouring of the day of the Lord. And that's kind of what we're dealing with right now in this particular resource from Brother Eggman. But that'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events.
These are the live internet studies brought to you week after week by myself, Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Nuva, The Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at graftedin.com and join us in person for our live Sabbath services. At least, as I mentioned, join us online and you can see the link to the video right there on my screen as well. These live internet studies are a part of my own Torah teaching ministry, which parks itself on the web at tetzetorah.com. That's tetzetorah.com. I'd love to have you join me at my own home personal website there and browse around and take a look through all the commentaries that you see on my screen right now as well. I also have a YouTube channel that I'd be delighted if you popped in and took a look around there as well. youtube.com/c/Tetzetorah Ministries. If you do hit my website, my YouTube channel there, be sure to take notice that I update the site essentially daily, uploading videos daily. Make sure then to subscribe, hit the bell for notifications, leave thumbs up for all the videos that you like. Leave me some comments and questions about things that you have your own thoughts on. And be sure to share the content with your other friends and family members in your social media circles, okay? Just some brief important details. If you'd like to join us for our live studies, be sure to get access to Skype somehow. If you're on my website right now during the live study and you click on that blue Skype link, it'll actually open up Skype on your browser and you can join us right there. We engage in live Q&A after the study is over, opening up the microphones and such, and it's exclusive to the live studies. But if you're not able to join us, take one last moment to scroll to the very bottom of my website where you can see some Hebrew writing in the black section down there and prayerfully consider partnering with me to take the Torah and the gospel around the world. You can click on the little yellow donate button and bless me that way with your financial gifts and contributions. And I'm so blessed to be able to be in a place where I can receive your generous gifts. Thank you to all of those who have given in the past and are continuing to give. I'm so thrilled to be on the receiving end of your generosity. And as I always say, be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others.
Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's take the next 30 minutes of this segment of the hour and a half long studies to deal with the apologetic section of my studies, where we're looking at, we're really comparing and contrasting. It's kind of like an ongoing debate of Trinitarian perspectives versus non-Trinitarian perspective. Particularly, biblical Unitarian is taking the non-Trinitarian perspective in this imaginary debate that I'm creating. What we're looking at is a verse in the book of Isaiah where God, we're going to read it here in a moment, where God describes himself as Israel's Savior. And yet we know as Christians from reading the New Testament that Jesus also wears this label as Savior, not just of Israel, but also of the Gentiles as well. So what do we make of these labels? Is there only one Savior? Are there two Saviors? Or is this somehow God hinting at the fact that Jesus is very God by wearing the exclusive label named Savior? Biblical Unitarian is a website about God and his son Jesus. What they believe is that God is the only God, the Father alone is God. There are no other gods beside him. And also that Jesus is a human being. At least Biblical Unitarian takes that perspective. This is just one version of non-Trinitarian Christianity. There are other versions of non-Trinitarian Christianity that believe that Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are all the same person, such as, I think, Oneness Pentecostals and things like that. But this version of non-Trinitarian Christianity, known as Biblical Unitarian, holds to a version of non-Trinitarianism that just simply says, God the Father is God, Jesus Christ is the human agent, the Messiah, exalted by God, sent into the world to be the object of salvation, and yet God alone is truly God. Jesus is just a human. He was born, he lived, he died, and he was resurrected, and now he lives forevermore, but he didn't predate his birth in Bethlehem. The Holy Spirit, who is that or what is that? Biblical Unitarian, I believe, says on the one hand, the Holy Spirit is just another name for God, and on the other hand, the Holy Spirit is a power sent from God to anoint genuine believers to do the will of God. So it's a little bit of both. It is personal in the sense that it's very God, that's the Holy Spirit, and it's impersonal in the sense that it's a power that comes upon us. It's not a person that's inside of us, it's a power that's inside of us. All right, so let's look at what they have to say. We've already cracked into this particular study, but we missed a week last week, and now we're picking this up 2 weeks later. So go back and watch 2 weeks ago's show, if you're not sure where we're going with this. In that show, I basically read down through Biblical Unitarian's position on Isaiah 43:11, and I think I even summarized it somewhere. So don't worry if you're not quite sure what they have to say. We're going to read about their summary here a little bit later on. So I'm not going to read their position one more time. Go back and watch the previous show. What I am going to read, however, is Isaiah 43:11. Which on your screen, let me see, should I blow that up? Yeah. It reads like this: I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no savior besides me. So, in case you didn't catch it, the force of what God is saying here to Israel is that there's no other savior next to me, besides me, in addition to me, right? If we take the Hebrew on the other side of the page, right, let me set it up so it's easier to see, right there. So we have the Hebrew, which reads on your screen from left, from right to left, just verse 11, it says, Anohi, Anohi, which is kind of the emphatic version of I. The shortened version would be Ani, Ani, which does show up in other passages. Like earlier, like say in Moses, we have Ani Adonai, I am the Lord, but now he has Anohi Adonai. So it's either a more emphatic version or just a longer version that shows up later on in the prophets. But either way, it's still translated into English as I, Anohi, Anohi, Yahweh, V'ein mi baladaiv Moshiach. I, even I, Yahweh, and there is none, or there are no, or there, the ain is like without, mibala dive, without, or there are none beside me. And then the last word, Moshiach, is the word for Savior. And we've talked about how in the past, I don't want to go through all of it now, but we've talked about how in the past that The Hebrew word Moshiach that you're seeing on your screen now is a word that's rooted in this word, Strong's number 3467, Yasha, which means to deliver or to save or something to that effect. So it's a fairly common word. And true to what Biblical Unitarian brings out, which we're going to look at again tonight, the Hebrew word doesn't have to mean salvation in the spiritual sense, where God says, I'm your only savior, as if he's saying to Israel, look, I'm the only one who can save your soul. So you got to trust in me as Jesus, because I'm the only one who can save your soul. Just like Jesus, of course, is the only one who can save us from our sins, God isn't really saying that same thing necessarily to Israel. When we look at Isaiah and pull the context, he can simply be referring to the one who delivers them from her national enemies. In fact, if we kind of go back a little bit in verse 6, God says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Who's God talking to when he says, say to the north and to the south? He's talking to the wicked Gentile nations who have exiled Israel over and over again. Israel gets punished by God and goes into exile, and God has to rescue them. So what God is basically saying to Israel, and we can see this again, just go back into context, go back into the context of the passage. You don't have to guess that when God says, I'm your savior, this could simply mean I'm your political savior, I'm your national savior, I'm your the savior from your adversaries. It doesn't have to imply eschatological, spiritual salvation in the future, or some type of when Jesus comes, he's going to save you from your sins. It doesn't have to imply that. The word savior is fairly generic, is the point I'm trying to make. Even when we go over into the Greek, I am Yahweh. This is John Barrich's rendering from the English, the Hebrew, and the Greek, which we're going to be looking at as well. I am Yahweh, and beside thee, there's no Savior. And then we have the Hebrew again in the middle there. Anochi, Anochi, Yahweh, Ve'ein, Mibala, Daiv, Moshiach. Then we now have one Greek render. Ego hatheos kai uk esten parets emu sozon. I am God, and other than me, there is no one who saves. And then on the right side, we basically have the same thing from the Vaticanus with some slight differences in wording and spelling. But ego hatheos kai uk esti instead of estin. Like earlier, we had estin, but now we have esti. Parets emu ha sozon, and now we have a ha in front of sozon, whereas before we didn't. But the translation is basically saying, I am God, and other than me, there is no one who saves. So the Greek also is the Greek word sozon, which is this word right there. Okay, that Greek word is basically a generic word that means to save from death, keep alive, preserve, to heal, cure, make well, make whole, recover, to survive, endure, to escape, to carry off, safe, rescue from danger, to bring one safe. It doesn't have any particular, well, God is saying that he's there, well, he's the one that's going to save them from her sin. So we don't have to argue that from the Old Testament passages at this point in time. But when we do get to Yeshua and the language that we're going to be reading about him being described as Savior, more often than not, we find, and we did this by looking at, for instance, pulling up the word Savior in the NASB version of the Bible, shows up 24 times, and a predominant number of them, when being applied to Yeshua, refers to his title as Savior of our saving us from our sins, saving us from not some kind of political calamity or some type of place where we got carted off by our natural enemies or anything like that, or national enemies. Rather, he's the one who's bringing salvation to Israel on a spiritual level. So we see that in these particular passages. So it's with that, we looked at the Greek word sozon from using the New Testament lexicons, not the ones that are rooted in the LXX, but rather the ones that are rooted in the New Testament. And from there, we can find again a lot of the usages that have to do with keep one safe and sound, rescue from danger or destruction. So it's not particularly a technical word, but when the context is Yeshua, It is absolutely the word that's predominantly used to talk about saving from judgment, from the judgment of God, the both the eschatological judgment, where God pours out his day of the Lord wrath on a wicked humanity that's living at the time that the judgment happens, as well as the eternal separation from God that happens at the great white throne judgment, where unbelievers are eternally separated from God, and yet the righteous are saved, i.e. we spend eternity with God and with Messiah Yeshua. So it does have that meaning. Now, having said all of that, we are now ready to jump into my own commentary that I wrote on this particular verse. And I wrote this some time ago, but I reworked it for this particular study. So this is my own words, my own wording, and let's just work from there. This is entitled A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarian by Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. And it's simply entitled Isaiah 43:11. So first thing I do is I start out with the what I like to call the structural analysis. So we're just looking at the words in question. We've got reading from left to right. We've got the NESB of Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, and there's no Savior besides me. And I highlighted the word Savior in red across all the different resources so that you can see where the parallel corresponds. In English, Savior. Reading left to right, we now have the Masoretic Hebrew right here. Anohi, Anohi, Yahweh, Ve'en, Mibaladaiv, Moshiach. And the word Moshiach is in red. That's the word for Savior. Next, we have the Septuagint Greek, both the Alexandrinus and the Vaticanus. But in this one, the rendering that you're seeing is basically the Alexandrinus version, the one that when I showed you earlier here, it's the one on the left side of your screen. It's this one. It's rendering. That's the only one I chose in my study. I could have showed both, but it doesn't really matter because there's only some minor spelling differences between the two. Ego hatheos kai uk estin paretz emu sozon. And the Greek word sozon corresponds to the Hebrew word Moshiach, which corresponds to the English word Savior in the NESB. And then when we look at John Barrich's translation in the LXX, he reads, I am God, and other than me, there is no one who saves. And this time, I want you to notice very carefully how that in the NESB, the original Hebrew is a verb. And let me show you this. I didn't highlight this earlier. Let me back up to this chapter. If you look at this rendering, this pony version, this interlinear, that's what I mean by pony. If you look at the last word, Moshiach, and you look at the morphology above and below the word, the morphology are those busy little numbers and transliterations and other words around this Hebrew word. We have Strong's number 34. Let me see if I can blow that up. There we go. Strong's number 34. Let me show you only that on the screen. Strong's number 3467 with the letter E. That E is just for a different lexicon, the Englishman's lexicon versus the Englishman's concordance versus Strong's concordance. If I click on the E, it'll just take me to a different tool. But 3467 is Strong's number, and the E is the Everyman's concordance number there. Both the same number, just different references in this tool. And then below that, we have a transliteration of the Hebrew, which says M-O-W-O-S-I-A, Mo-wo-shiah, which really is Moshiach. I'm sorry, not Moshiach. That's a Freudian slip. It's Moshiach, not Moshiach. Don't get confused. This is not the same word as Messiah, Moshiach, like the Orthodox would say it, Moshiach. Nope, this is not that word, different word. This is Moshiach. Moshiach, Mashiach is a different root word. Comes from the word Mashach or some word related to anointing or pouring oil down over something. But this is a different word related to a root word related to save, right? Yasha, we saw that earlier. But Moshiach, notice below that, below the Hebrew, it says Savior. Now, what's the last thing on the list? You didn't see it. Let me shrink it a little bit. There we go. Blew up too much. The last thing in the little morphology is at the very bottom, it says V-HIFIL-PRTCPL-MS. What does all that mean? Let me hover your mouse over it, and maybe you might be able to see it, and you might not. V stands for verb. H-I-F-I-L stands for hefil. It's a kind of root Hebrew system that shows which words are at the root level, the base level, and then what kind of cognate they or form they kind of develop into, like participle or root word or other types of cognates and participles and parsings and declinations, or the declensions and things like that. So just different forms of the same root word. But hefil is a type of that Hebrew system. So I don't want to confuse you too much. Just germane to our study is that it's a verb. That's the main thing. But the other parts, the PRTCPL means it's a participle. And then the dash MS means it's a masculine singular. So let me get out of that. But the main thing I want you to see is that it's a V. So Moshiach is a V. What does that mean? Let me zoom back out. It means when we go back over here, I am Yahweh, and besides you, there's no savior. And then I go back to my notes. Well, in the NSB, they take the verb Hebrew and turn it into a noun. There's no savior besides me, right? It's kind of a noun form of that word savior. The Masoretic Hebrew, however, is the verb. And the Greek Septuagint is also, when we go back and look at it, it is also a verb. You can see right here, sozo, the root word sozo, sozon, is a verb. It says sozo, sozon, verb, present, active, indicative, subjunctive, first person, singular verb. That's what this word is. This word sozon right here, if I click on it, that's what I end up with. But when we look at John Barrich's translation from the LXX, notice he being aware that it's a verb, the sozon, this word right there, realizing it's a verb, he turns it into a verb as well in his translation. So he renders it as this: I am God, and other than me, there is no one who saves. Did you catch it? He turns it in back into the verb, which is what the Hebrew was, which is what the Greek was. Likewise, though, similar to the NASB, Brenton's translation of the LXX, which is also very popular and well-trusted, he turns that word sozon back into a noun. I am God, and beside me there is no savior, which kind of brings us full circle to similar to what the NESB does. So I'm only showing you this because some people get really very fixated on the exactness of scripture and translations that they use, and they say, nope, it's not reliable unless it's exactly what the same parts of speech and blah, blah, blah. I don't think that's necessary at all times to be super exacting. Sometimes, if the context seems to warrant it, then we need to be very picky and allow the text to be picky as well. But other times, we can allow for translations to kind of move in and out of the a verb versus noun form of a word and not lose the force of the meaning. So I hope you guys aren't terribly put off by that. All right, let's jump down now more into some extra details. I'm going to blow this up so I can just kind of whiz through it easier. Plus, it's easier for me to see. Is that big enough for my screen? Let me try one more. That's probably good enough right there. What did I park that at? 500? Wow. Okay, let's do it. All right, here's what I have to say about the usages of the Greek verb sozo and its cognates. Well, let's do like this. All right. The Septuagint, these are my own words, by the way. The Septuagint LXX is quite helpful as an extra biblical witness, but it is not considered inspired on the same level as the Apostolic Scriptures, i.e. the New Testament. Thus, we will, for these particular notes that I'm using, we will primarily locate our usages of certain Greek terminology within the inspired words of Scripture instead of the LXX. The Greek verb sozo, right? You could transliterate it as S-O-Z-O, in case you can't read the Greek there. Sozo is commonly translated as to save in English. These are my own notes. It's a verb that appears frequently in the Apostolic Scriptures, carrying various meanings such as to save, to deliver, to heal, or to preserve. Understanding this verb alongside other cognates can provide a richer appreciation of its usage and theological significance. So I said that first because I don't want you to get hung up on, well, is it a verb? Is it a noun? When we got the cognate, sometimes we jump over into a noun from the verb into a noun, and we're going to see this later on again. And it's not necessary to build all of our theology on only the noun or the verb. For instance, Jesus is the Savior in the New Testament, but he's the one that saves, and he's the one that provides salvation. So even in the English, we have three different versions. We have save, savior, and salvation. And it's not necessary to park out on one versus the other, because indeed, in the language of Scripture, they're all working together to paint this picture of who we're dealing with. Let's keep reading. The following list, and I'm just going to do this with some different of these cognates so you can see this. The following list, while representational, is nevertheless not an exhaustive concordance of the usages of certain related Greek terms. So these are this is just a very brief smattering. Why do I keep doing that? Let's bump it down a little bit, I think. This is just a very brief smattering of things that I decided to look up when I was doing some research on these particular terms. So we start off with the verb sozo, since to me, that's the starting point. Many Hebrew words and Greek words, many of the roots are in the noun form. So I decided to start in the verb form. So I decided to start with the verb as well. Besides, Isaiah 43:11 is in the verbal form, both in Hebrew and the Greek. So we have sozo, to save, to deliver, to rescue, to heal, to preserve, to make whole. That's just an English definition. How is it used in the New Testament? Again, I'm using the authoritative resource that's available to me. I could use the Septuagint, but although it's helpful, it's not inspired the way New Testament is. So, usages in the New Testament. Salvation. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. What is the saving being done there? It's a salvific saving. But it's not the only way it's used in the New Testament. It's used for healing. Your faith has healed you, Mark 5:34. The NIV literally says, your faith has saved you, although the some translations say healed you in that passage. But the real word there is save. Your faith has saved you. But of course, it's not the salvation that we're talking about here. It's the faith in being healed, not in being saved from eternal sin, obviously. And then we also have a usage where we could say preservation. We are being saved in 1 Corinthians 1:18. What Paul means there is that we are being preserved, we're being protected, we are being kept in that sense. We're being protected. All right, let's look at some noun cognates. These aren't too long. We have a noun cognate of soteria. Soteria, which can mean be translated in English as salvation, deliverance, preservation, or safety. Usage in the New Testament. Again, this is not an exhaustive list. This was very brief. We have one from Ephesians 2:18. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. There again, we have a salvific use, and it is the noun use of salvation. You have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Also in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation, noun, in no one else, right? Speaking of the name of Yeshua. Let's look at the word soter in the another verbal form, I believe. Soter, savior. I'm sorry, this is a noun use. I apologize. It's just a second. It's a different word than earlier. The other one was soteria, and now this one is soter. So it's a cognate. Soter is savior, deliverer, preserver. Usage in the New Testament. Let's look at Luke 2:11. For unto you was born this day in the city of David a savior, who is Christ the Lord. Right? A savior, a noun. And then Titus 2:13, our Savior Jesus Christ. So don't get thrown off by a word and its cognates. The cognates are there to help you understand the range of meaning that are related to the context of any word in question. So we're talking about Jesus being the Savior, Jesus being the one who provides salvation, Jesus being the one who saves. And we use all of those words as descriptions of this on this topic of what is the identity of Jesus compared to God being the only Savior. And even the force of, when we go back to what Isaiah said, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior beside me. Remember, the Hebrew word here, the ain, means none or no. Let me show this to you in the transliteration so it's easier. So in the transliteration, right here, wow, that was horrible. Try that. That still didn't work. it's this word, but if you look at the, I can't highlight the translation below without doing some goofy things with my mouse. And there is no. So v'ain is made up of a conjunction, which is the vav, the very first letter. That letter. And then the, let me blow it up for you. And then the second word, oops, is, come on. Give me a second. Try to do that again. There we go. This part, ain, means no. So it's really two words. The ain means and no or none. So the force of what God is saying in this passage is, I'm the exclusive one. That's the point I'm trying to bring up, is I'm the exclusive. And yet when we get to Jesus, we have numerous passages that are describing him as not just someone who can deliver you from harm, someone who can heal you of your ailments, but ultimately someone who is the author of salvation, i.e. the eternal kind that God seems to be the exclusive one who's able to do. So we have an adjective version. Soterios, bringing salvation, saving usage in the New Testament. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Titus 2:11, or as the literal adjective is easier to spot in the literal standard version, for the saving grace of God has appeared to all men. So sometimes versions kind of hide the part of speech that you're looking at. It's hard to see that it's an adjective. In the other version, it says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Looks like a noun again, bringing salvation. But when we go look it up, it's actually an adjective. And that's why, for the saving grace of God has appeared to all men, or the salvation grace, right? It's an adjective modifying grace there. Let's look at some related verbs real quick. We don't need to spend too much time on all this. We have diasozo, to bring safely through, to save thoroughly. Its usage in the New Testament, we have one from Acts 27:43. But the centurion, wanting to save, there's a word, Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. So again, what is this proving? That the word itself is in one sense, it's just a generic word for save, can be contextually any type of salvation, physical harm, can be a saving of your physical body, or save you from an illness or something like that, healing you. It can be translated that way, or it can be salvation in the eternal spiritual sense. So context determines what it is. All right. Let's keep reading. A summary of the biblical Unitarian view of Isaiah 43. Now, in case you weren't following along with what biblical Unitarian teaches, let me summarize it for you, okay? These are my own words. I want to start by collapsing biblical Unitarianism's webpage answer to this passage into my own summary, consisting of five simple bullet points. To be sure, as a biblical Trinitarian, these are my words, I believe that their answer contains some very valid and valuable information necessary to properly understand the scriptural concept of saviors and salvation. All right, are you following me so far? I will insert my own immediate reaction to each assertion within italicized brackets following that particular assertion, and this will show up on the web on my page here as Hanavi with an underline but italics. So you see the Hanavi down there at the bottom. It's italic, it's underlined, and it's underlined and it's italics. That's it. All right, so these are five bullet points to kind of describe Biblical Unitarian's view of this particular passage. And then after this, we'll call the study quits and we'll pick this up next week. So here's what I call their contextual interpretation. This is my summary of their position, followed by my reaction to their position. So the first thing you read is their thoughts, and then that second little underline introduced with Hanavi colon italics is my thoughts, okay? Don't get lost. Contextual interpretation, this is what they say. My summary of their statement. The term Savior in Isaiah 43 should be understood contextually. God is not suggesting that no human can ever save or deliver others, as people, including biblical figures, are often referred to as saviors in a different sense, e.g. Nehemiah 9:27, Isaiah 19:20. That's what they have to say. That's my summary of their statement. What do I personally think about what they said there? Hanavi says, I agree with this assertion. Yeah, sure, you bet. It's a generic word, and it can mean normal people, no problem. All right, let's keep reading. Let's read there. Next, my next bullet point. Bullet point number two, specific divine acts. God's claim to be the only Savior in Isaiah 43:11 could reference specific divine acts, such as the parting of the Red Sea during the Exodus in Exodus 14:21, an achievement unique to God and mentioned in the context of Isaiah 43, Isaiah 43:16. And I left out an or also an achievement. It's a little typo on my side. So God's claim to be the only Savior could be referencing a specific divine act, right? That's no problem as well. But look at my comment. Hanavi says, this does not conflict with Orthodox with a small o Trinitarian claims. To the degree that I affirm Yeshua to be very God incarnate, I also agree with this assertion, right? God's claim to Savior could include his exclusive ability to act in a divine way. And Biblical Unitarian says that this is proof that God alone is the Savior. And I say, well, to the degree that Jesus is very God, he can also act in those divine ways because he is fully divine. Of course, that's where Biblical Unitarian and myself part ways, right? All right, let's keep reading the next one here. Let's go like this time. Oops. Don't know what happened there. Give me a moment. Wow. Let's try this again. I'm not doing so well with my mouse today. Let's try that. All right. This is my summary of their statement. Eternal salvation. This is Biblical Unitarian's perspective, though. Another interpretation is that God is referring to eternal salvation and the forgiveness of sins as seen in Isaiah 43, verse 25. Although Jesus played a crucial role, his ability to save was through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit per John 5:19 and Matthew 26:41. So, this is where they're trying to distinguish between the ability of Jesus to save and the ability of God to save. They're trying to say that God is the only Savior exclusively, but the way that Jesus does it is through the power of the Holy Spirit, but not exclusively in and of himself. All right, listen to the very careful nuance of my answer over and against their answer. This is what Hanavi has to say. Yeshua was fully human. This much is agreed upon by most Trinitarians, as well as by Biblical Unitarianism. What is more, Yeshua was most certainly empowered by the Ruach HaKodesh, that is the Holy Spirit. However, I disagree with the implication that his ability to save was merely, and I put that in quotes, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Although, surely as a human being, spirit empowerment was vital to his ministry as the Son of David. So are you following along with me there? Yeshua was human. And so in his humanity, he needed the Holy Spirit just like I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit in my life to empower me to be pleasing to God and to live a life that is effective in God's service to him. So not just to be pleasing, but to do the things that God asks me to do. I can only do them by the power of the Spirit in order for fruit to be manifest, right? I can't try to do things under my own power and expect there to be lasting fruit. Yeshua is no different. As a human being, he modeled that perfect obedience for us. The difference, however, though, is even in his humanity, he clearly did things that were supernatural. He did things that were above human means. Even before his resurrection, he was able to do things that were supernatural, right? I mean, there's a plethora of miracles that he performed that on the one hand, he was doing as a mere human, but on the other hand, he's doing by the power of the Spirit, which kind of tips his hand into revealing how much divinity he actually possessed. Because we know that the disciples went on to do miracles as well. So are we saying that he was merely a human doing miraculous things all by the power of the Spirit? Well, to some degree, yes, but in other senses, no, it is a bit more than that. So we can see that in the end, clearly, it's after his resurrection, he is given a status and a position at God's right hand that puts him in a place that no other human can ever really occupy, sitting at the right hand of the Father and receiving worship the way that others can't receive worship. He receives worship on a level that is on par with God, not on the same par as humans or other dignitaries and kings and, you know, people that we can proskuneo, the Greek verb of, you know, bow down to, you know, do obeisance to, as the Jehovah's Witnesses try to say. Jesus clearly has a higher level of that. So, let's not confuse how much of his anointing was done merely because he was a human being filled with the Spirit of God versus how much of what he was able to do in other places are clearly because he's fully divine, such as creating the world. Yeah, didn't do that merely because he was filled with the Spirit as a human being. Yeah, that doesn't work that way. All right, so let's keep going. Let me finish this out because I'm quite out of time. I'm going to finish this one and then the next one, and then we'll be ready to turn to responding to biblical Unitarianism. So we're going just a little bit over. So let's talk about Jesus' role. Jesus' role. Biblical Unitarian argues that biblical Unitarian argues that God's statement does not imply that Jesus is included in the I, even I, of Isaiah 43:11, the Anohi, Anohi. That we read in the Hebrew. Instead, Jesus being called Savior does not necessarily equate him with God, as others are also called Saviors in a limited sense without implying divinity. Again, they're kind of recycling their own argument that they mentioned earlier about that other people in the Bible can be called Savior, and therefore Jesus is Savior in a limited sense. But let's see what Hanavi has to say about that. Hanavi says, given the nature of the mystery of the incarnation as it pertained to the time period of the Tanakh when Isaiah was written, I cannot fully agree with this assertion, but I don't completely reject every aspect of biblical Unitarianism's assertion either. Instead, as I maintain, I firmly believe that the Bible's use of progressive revelation has caused us to understand Isaiah's Savior language, capital S, by the way, as being coterminous with Yeshua's identification of Savior as well. So you understand what I'm saying is that in the Old Testament, Isaiah described God as Savior with capital S. And the fact that Isaiah describes God as saying that I am exclusive, right? Remember, Ve'ain, what did he say? I'm going to butcher it here. Ve'ein mi baladai Moshiach, and besides me there is no Savior. The fact that Isaiah quoted God as giving this exclusivity to his role as Savior, I believe, is a bit of a hint in the direction of the incarnation. In other words, I'm saying this from my Trinitarian perspective, that by the time we get to the Apostolic Scriptures, Jesus is given this designation as the Savior in an exclusive fashion. I.e., he is the only object of salvation that's offered up as the one that we as humans can call on to for salvation. And what do I mean by that? And this is extremely important, so listen up. Nowhere in the New Testament does the fact that God is the exclusive Savior of the Tanakh indicate that in the New Testament we can call on God for the purpose of eternal salvation to the exclusion of Jesus. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Jewish people might think that since God describes himself in the Tanakh as the exclusive Savior, that all they need to do is call upon God for salvation and bypass Jesus and therefore receive salvation, the salvation that they're looking for. But the New Testament doesn't afford them that luxury. It says, no, if you want to call upon God for salvation, then Peter in the book of Acts chapter 4 says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we what must be saved. And Paul goes on to say in the Philippian, Carmen Christi, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, everything in heaven, under earth, everything in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, of course. But the point being is that Jesus is the name that's exclusively given, which accords with what Peter said in the book of Acts, that's given among men that provides that salvation element. And even biblical Unitarian has to yield to that theology. I believe that they name the name of Jesus exclusively for salvation. They are not teaching like rabbinic Jews that you can call upon the name of God, Yahweh, and be saved outside of calling upon the name of Jesus. Paul also says in the book of Romans chapter 10 that, quoting from Joel, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in Paul's quote, he's talking about the name of the Lord Jesus, but he just got through quoting from the book of Joel, which in the book of Joel is the name of Yahweh, which lets us know that there is this some mysterious overlap of the name of Jesus with the name of Yahweh, to the degree that we can confidently claim as Trinitarians that Jesus is Yahweh. Understand what I'm saying there? Jesus is Yahweh. Because to call upon the name of Yahweh is to call upon the name of Jesus, but only and exclusively as you recognize that Jesus is Yahweh. You cannot call upon the name of Yahweh and exclude Jesus from that calling and expect Yahweh to answer you in a salvific manner. You cannot do it. God doesn't allow it. Otherwise, the name of Jesus loses its salvific force. It's worthless. It's worthless that Jesus died on the cross if rabbinic Jews can call upon the name of Yahweh, their God, and accept him as salvation, and God responds and says, you don't need Jesus. It's like a loophole that they're looking for. It's like a back door that they're trying to engineer. You know, if we're using like coding as an example, doesn't work. There's no Trojan horse going on here. No back doors, no rootkit going on. There's not even an injection of a malware, spyware, or viruses or anything going on in God's program, right? It's all done exclusively through Yeshua. That's why he says, no man comes to the Father except through me, right? No man means no man. And there's this divine conspiracy that no one can call Yeshua Lord unless the Father draws him. So, I mean, you gotta keep it airtight with Yeshua's name there, otherwise you're gonna run into theological problems. So back to this idea of Savior, it's so important that we locate the genuine salvation that is offered through Yeshua as being exclusively offered through Yeshua, but it is connected to the name that Yahweh already presented in the Old Testament, but it's revealed to us in the Apostolic Scriptures now in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. So you rabbinic Jews, there's no way you're going to get around this. You've got to call the name of Jesus. You can't just call the name Yahweh and think he's going to answer you for salvation. Polytheism concern. Claiming that Jesus being called Savior makes him God would imply others called Saviors. Would imply others called Saviors, for instance, Nehemiah, Kings, and Obadiah. It implied that those others are also divine, right? This is kind of a straw man argument that they're presenting, by the way. Which also divine, leading to polytheism, which contradicts biblical monotheism. Thus, Isaiah 43:11 does not support the Trinitarian doctrine. This, again, is the biblical Unitarian's answer. It's very weak, in my opinion. It creates a straw man, as if we Trinitarians are trying to create a polytheistic God. Of course, we are not. So let me read Hanavi's answer. First, I say, amen, indeed, Trinitarians wholeheartedly agree that polytheism contradicts biblical monotheism. Understand? We Trinitarians are not polytheists. However, biblical Unitarians' accusation of Trinitarian polytheism is not sound because it does not logically follow from the Christological claims that are made by Orthodox Trinitarian Christian theology. On the contrary, this assertion on the part of biblical Unitarianism surely demonstrates a misunderstanding and or a misrepresentation of Trinitarian Christology, to wit, the way in which the scriptures clearly demonstrate that Hashem and his son Yeshua must both rightly be referred to as Savior with a capital S, is not the same way in which the Bible clearly demonstrates others may be called Savior with a lowercase s. So they're making a nonsense argument. I don't know why they even bring it up. To be sure, the contextual biblical references for both categories are unambiguous. Here they are. The Father and the Son obviously belong to a unique and superior category of Savior, what I'm calling the capital S type, that is commensurate with both of them being divine. Okay, so I get a little upset, perturbed. You can hear it in my voice. I'm a little heated, and I'll close with this. When non-Trinitarians accuse we Trinitarians of either polytheism or some form of tritheism, where there's three gods, three-headed God, three-faced God, or something like that, either they're building a straw man so that they can easily knock it down, or they're misrepresenting our position, which is amounts to basically strawmanning again, or in their effort to try and dialogue with us and interact with our position, they genuinely don't understand our position. And they think, honestly, that we're teaching about three gods or three-headed gods. Tuggy sometimes does this. Dr. Dale Tuggy, the prominent Unitarian analytic theologian that I frequently reference in many of my teachings. And I listen to him every week, by the way. I love his podcasts. I gain a lot of insight from information and insight from listening to him teach, helping me to be a better apologist. Thank you, Dr. Tuggy, for helping me to be a better Trinitarian. But he frequently seems to either misunderstand or misrepresent the Trinitarian position as teaching three gods, but we're not. But I'm going to stop there tonight. We'll break this off and pick this up next week. We'll start with this new heading in my study entitled Responding to Biblical Unitarianism. But that'll do it for a Trinitarian response to Biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, bless your name. And I am privileged to share my thoughts with the other students around the world, knowing that I don't have all the answers, which is why I share with them, because I know that you give them insights that I don't get. They read the Bible, and your Holy Spirit shows them things, details, that I miss, that I'm blinded to. See, either in my oversight, or my haste, or my inadequacy, or for some other reason, I just don't get it. Or you've decided that I'm not going to see it, and I must rely on other people to help me put the bigger picture together. So I'm very thankful to be able to study along with others who are of like mind, who have a genuine relationship with you, and love you, and are seeking truth the way that I'm seeking truth. So thank you for those people that you brought into my life. Bless you, Lord, for the words of life that you preserve for us by your Holy Spirit, and that you're continuing to carry us along in these last and evil days, helping us to have that blessed hope that we can know that you are returning for us, and that you will rescue us, and that you will preserve us and keep us from the evil, and that you will bring us to be with yourself, that is, take us to be with yourself into your kingdom, which will enacted right here on planet Earth one day. We'll be careful, Lord, to continue to look to you and to give you the praise and the glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.